Morning. So I joined the ranks of the U.S. workforce at the library a few summers back, and given that I was working with a lot of public school teenagers, the vast majority of them were either atheist or agnostic. And I talked to a few of them about their beliefs, and unsurprisingly, most of them didn't really think about religion and didn't even really see its importance. The surprise came when I began working at DeBrand instead, where I was presented with a much larger dynamic, with people ranging on a spectrum from atheists to devout, solid Christians. The most interesting to me, however, was somewhere in the middle of those two extremes. A few months ago, I was talking to one of my coworkers who identifies herself as a Christian, and naturally I was curious and asked her about where she went to church, how long she'd been going, etc. She really piqued my interest, though, when she mentioned how refreshed she'd felt after something she called her Jesus and Me time. She explained to me that this was something her youth group had recommended doing, about half an hour of prayer and reading your Bible, no outward distractions at all. "Well, that's cool," I said. "Why do you do that?" This was meant to be sort of an offhand comment, just something I was saying to keep the conversation going. But I was a little bit surprised when she struggled to come up with a good answer. The best she was able to give me was simply that her youth pastor had recommended doing it, and didn't really seem to know what the benefits were, except that it felt nice. Clearly, she was passionate about it and kept up with it consistently, but the why of the whole thing just wasn't quite there. This trend continued as I talked to her more, because although it was clear that she really believed the core tenets of Christianity, she wasn't able to articulate why she did. Over the next few weeks, I reflected on this and wondered, if I were questioned like that, would I be able to articulate why I held my beliefs? This time of reflection happened to coincide with an excellent youth group series that touched on the importance of apologetics as a way to support the emotional kind of faith, and it served to bring to life for me, in a very real way, something that had previously been kind of an abstract concept. Around the same time, another interesting conversation gave me even more to ponder. Another one of my coworkers, an older atheist woman, enjoys conversations when business is slow. To pass the time, we'll talk about whatever comes to mind, whether it be the Loch Ness Monster, Freddie Mercury, the failings of my generation, or on this particular day, my Christian beliefs as opposed to her fascination with astrology. Me, not being the astrology fan that she is, challenged the lack of evidence surrounding the science of astrology. She responded with, "Oh, so you don't believe astrology because you don't think there's enough evidence, but you believe Jesus did miracles a couple thousand years ago?" Now, it was said jokingly, but I admit it kind of sat with me. It just bugged me that my mind blanked, and I wasn't able to come up with a snappier answer than, "Yeah, that's pretty much right." Of course, then we got busy and had to abandon the conversation, leaving me feeling a little bit frustrated. Even after we picked the conversation back up at a later date, I was met with the same difficulty getting my points across and answering her questions quickly and adequately. I found myself wanting to dismiss her questions, figuring that I just didn't have the answer, but obviously someone had thought of it, so she just must have been wrong. The problem was, I could tell she felt the same way about everything I was saying, leading to, while still enjoyable, conversations that didn't quite go where I wanted them to. Eventually, after weeks of this just sitting in the back of my mind, I happened to stumble across one of my notebooks that I had used on one of Created Equal's justice rides, and that's when it hit me. I had been on 3 justice rides now, and I had learned to argue better on each one. I'd even used the tactics that they taught me to preach the gospel to people a few times, so surely it would apply here. Something I learned early on was the importance of an open-minded dialogue. They had taught me that if you approach a conversation with the express purpose of spitting your beliefs at someone, likely won't go too well. So during my chats with pro-choice-minded people, I had to shift my mindset a little bit. I made myself consider carefully each and every one of their arguments, the idea being that if the argument did logically disprove my belief, that belief should change. If someone could prove, without a shadow of a doubt, that an unborn human does not have the same rights as a born human, my pro-life position wouldn't really work, and I should accept that. This method forced me to be more confident in my pro-life logic and its arguments, because without a good understanding of my own reasoning, I wouldn't really be able to give their arguments the consideration that I wanted to. I had an opportunity to put this into practice sooner than I expected, as I attended a conservative conference with Young America's Foundation only a week or two after I started reflecting on my pro-life training. During that weekend, I was roommates with a guy named Josiah, who was about my age. We got to talking, introducing ourselves and discussing the speakers we'd heard, when I found out that he was a Mormon. I had never really had the opportunity to talk to very many younger Mormons before, so we eagerly began discussing our different belief systems. I noticed something different almost immediately, comparing our conversation to the ones I'd had before. Josiah was educated, passionate, and clearly just as interested about my beliefs as I was about his. He approached our discussion the same way that I had just been relearning. Everything I said to him, he took in, thought about, and responded either with appreciation or a reasonable counterpoint. I tried my best to do the same, adapting my pro-life training to an apologetic context, and I was surprised to find how well that method served me. It translated seamlessly from pro-life work to apologetics and made for much more dynamic and thoughtful conversations. It also targeted parts of arguments that I wasn't good at, like admitting that I didn't have an answer to a specific question, or even eventually just having to agree to disagree, which I hate doing. At the end of the week, we both walked away from our conversations intrigued and more educated than when we'd entered. I promised him I would do some research on Mormon beliefs that I didn't know about, and he promised to research Christianity and reevaluate his beliefs to make sure he could still justify them. It was that conversation that really illustrated for me how helpful it was to be both educated on my beliefs and open-minded and welcoming to questions that other people had for me. Not only had it made for incredible, enlightening conversations, but it proved very fruitful both for him and for my own Christian walk. Recently, I finally circled back to the conversation I'd been having with my coworker from the brand. It felt a little bit different now, though. I could tell she was putting more thought into my points, just as I was to hers. Whereas before I just dismissed her points without real effort, I now could say that I wasn't sure when she stumped me, and actually come back next time having thought about it or researched it. This not only kept our dialogues engaging and more fruitful than before, but it provided me with extra motivation to research about my faith and constantly be strengthening my knowledge of apologetics. I've always enjoyed talking to and debating people, and the belief systems that people hold is one of my favorite subjects of conversation. I am grateful every day to have been able to grow up in a church that facilitated that by having taught me so well from such a young age, and to be surrounded by such wise, knowledgeable people that have been such a big influence in my life. Not only that, but I feel so blessed for all the opportunities I've had to experience the outside world and put all that knowledge and training to use. I'm struggling constantly to be someone that can be winsome and a good representative for Christ, but I know you all will keep holding me accountable to that goal. I'm so thankful that God has blessed me with all of you. Thank you.
Hi. Give me just a second. I'm trying a new method. Don't know if I like it yet or not. Twins are a social experiment. As parents, you end up saying and doing things you never expected, like repeating, shake the bottle, not the baby. Or, how do I create a hands-free feeding system with these rubber bands? Or shouting, don't chase your sister with the knife. Add a third party into the twin mix, and you learn to expect the unexpected. In their childhood, the twins' third party was Olivia. 1 year younger and just as feisty, these three young girls fell into an easy friendship when the Millers moved next door to us. The twins are roughly four, and our families spent time together daily, supervising our wild ones. The twins would scamper about with Olivia and the Miller house, playing, dancing, creating, and plotting. I'm not sure how four-year-old girls can be so sinister, but one afternoon, Olivia and Ava tromped down the stairs to play on the main floor, and I waited for Lena to emerge. Helpful tip. Whenever you see one twin without the other, you should be curious at the very least. So I ask, hey girls, where's Lena? Giggle, giggle, giggle. Upstairs. What's she doing upstairs? Giggle, giggle, giggle. Playing in the suitcase. Well, when I say sinister, I mean sinister. I mean downright diabolical. These too had teased Lena before, trapping her in a window bench seat and sitting on it and locking her in a closet and leaving her. So I immediately tromp up the stairs to find Lena zipped in a suitcase. Imagine for a minute Lena's experience, enclosed in a tight space, unable to escape or even reposition. I mean, trapped in the dark, confined, claustrophobic, powerless, panicked, anxious, afraid. As I approached my reflection today, I searched for an illustration that might help you envision the experience of clinical depression. Unlike other illnesses, the physical symptoms which would normally provide clues of another's illness are absent. Some clinically depressed people attempt to conceal or camouflage this illness due to embarrassment, public stigma, or a general lack of understanding. This is particularly true in some Christian circles where people say that depression is a sin and can simply be prayed away. My purpose today is twofold. It's to share my battle with clinical depression and to highlight the truth that continually comforts me. Perhaps one or both of these will benefit you in your struggle or help you to extend compassion to someone in your sphere of influence. Though I've wrestled with bouts of depression in the past, my last episode of depression felt so overpowering that suicidal ideation was my closest friend and anxiety my constant companion. In 2019, my job was in jeopardy. I was not sleeping. Literally, I was getting 90 minutes to maybe 3 hours of sleep a night. We moved into a smaller home. I turned 50. I traveled to Lithuania, my happy place, only to turn around and come home with a terrible bout of shingles, live by myself while my family finished their mission trip. And then I started a job I hated. The medication prescribed for neuropathy associated with shingles resulted in a general malaise and sadness, and so I would avoid taking the medication until the pain intensified and I resumed the medication. I didn't realize that the on-again, off-again decision I was making was affecting my brain chemistry. Though disciplined enough to drag myself to work daily and fulfill other obligations, my holistic health was spiraling. Perpetual sleeplessness, abnormally high resting heart rate, and suicidal ideation drove me to my knees, literally. I would lay on the floor in my house and sob. I distinctly recall many times locking my office door to lay on the floor and let silent streams of tears streak my face. And misbeliefs dominated my thought life. Despite my best efforts, I was never good enough. I never could be good enough. Though I tried to lavish others with affection, I personally was unlovable and discardable. I could hardly contain the desperate demon of despair that lurked under the surface. Though I attempted to maintain appearances, despair made guest appearances on unpredictable occasions, dominating the stage of my life. Parts of Psalm 9 captured my misery. My soul is in deep anguish. I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping. I drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. In truth, the Lord felt far off. Hopelessness replaced hope. Confusion overcame clarity. Life felt loathsome, enduring, untenable. Yet the knowledge that my death would traumatize my children stayed my hand, and love of Christ forestalled any action. I came to understand this state as clinical depression, an actual illness. If nothing else, the Lord has imbued me with fortitude, gifted me with a committed husband, loyal children, and a faithful friend who would show up at my doorstep at midnight when I thought I was losing my mind. For the past several years, I've been working with a psychologist to find the right medication and dosage to offset depression and anxiety, trying to balance my brain chemistry. This process has not been quick or easy. And in the end, I know that I have lost something. A spark, a passion, a vitality, a vigor for life that always characterized my personality prior to this last episode of depression. I feel like a muted version of myself in a world full of mist and shadow. And yet, this specter of self was better than the demon of despair that dominated my life for years. During this time, I re-encountered truth in the book of Job, which ultimately reminded me of who Christ is and his compassion. So Job 16, 19 through 21, even now my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend as I pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as one pleads for a friend. Whether you consider Job an extended parable or not, the yearning expressed in this passage just resonated with me. In anguish, Job weeps before God. After his friends have disparaged Job, Job turns to heaven, seeking someone to plead his case with God. The Amplified version of the Bible says, "Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate who vouches and testifies for me is on high. My friends are scoffers who ridicule. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that a man would mediate and plead with God for me, just as a man mediates and pleads with his neighbor and friend." Job sought a right judgment and an advocate who would understand him. For me, words like witness, advocate, intercessor, and friend reminded me of numerous passages describing Christ. For instance, Scripture assures us that we can confidently petition God by way of Christ, our witness, our advocate, our intercessor, our friend. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Romans 8:34, who is there to condemn us? For Christ Jesus, who died, and more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. Christ Jesus, who died on our behalf, and whose deity was confirmed by God the Father by raising him from the dead, he is our witness, who mediates for us and perpetually intercedes with the Father on our behalf. If you ask yourself, how does Christ mediate with God on our behalf? Look at the example we have in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus pleads for Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. The word prayer in verse 32 does not convey some paltry or dispassionate request. Rather, the word can be translated more fervently and earnestly. I have begged God. I have beseeched God. I have petitioned God for you, that your faith may not fail. When we're stuffed into a suitcase, suffocating, turn to Christ. When we are tempted to despair in our struggle or suffering, turn to Christ. When misbeliefs mangle our thoughts, turn to Christ. The darkness may daunt you and even dampen your ability to perceive light. If so, adopt small mantras. Like for me, it was to live as Christ, to live as Christ. My intercessor is my friend. He ever lives to intercede for me. You may need to recite these over and over again as simple truths, one sliver of truth and light in darkness. For the Christian, the Lord is near. We can know the constancy of Christ's comfort and rely on God's compassionate nature. Christ himself sits at the right hand of the Father, begging, beseeching, interceding with the Father on our behalf as one pleads for a close friend. Thanks for listening.
Heather's story makes me glad for second halves of stories, that there's always the discovery of hope, at least when we're in Christ. Have you ever wondered why a five-point Calvinist would stay in an Arminian church for well over a decade? Well, the question has occurred to me, and so I thought I'd share some thoughts on the topic. First, let me give you a little bit of background. Carrie and I met while attending a church that would qualify as Arminian in their theology. We had both chosen to go there because we were looking for friendships with other Christians our age, and they had a well-attended ministry for 20-somethings. However, neither of us viewed it as a place that we were likely to stay long-term. It wasn't a bad church. There was no rampant heresy or coddling of sin. But when we thought about the church where we wanted to build a life together and raise children, we knew that we wanted something different. For one, we thought it would be preferable to have spiritual leadership and accountability from elders and a pastor who knew who we were, where we weren't just two faces among the thousands who attended the multiple services each weekend. We thought that greater emphasis should be placed on educating, equipping, and discipling believers, rather than following a Willow Creek-inspired seeker-sensitive model where one could attend for years without acquiring much in the way of a theological education. This was also during the years when the emerging church was popular, when authors like Rob Bell and Brian McLaren were still claiming to hold to orthodox evangelical doctrine. And we felt that the church should show greater discernment in steering its members towards solid biblical teaching and away from teaching that was shallow or filled with mysticism or doubt. And last but not least, we desired a church with a greater degree of doctrinal alignment on some key theological issues, like our belief that people come to Christ only because God enables them to do what they would otherwise never choose to do on their own, that this monergistic act of spiritual regeneration makes faith and repentance inevitable rather than just a possibility, and that the God who chooses is the God who keeps. When God changes a heart, it does not get unchanged. So after Carrie and I got engaged, we decided to look for a new church. We took some steps in the right direction, but in one case, the Sunday morning services still felt like a big production and more influenced by fads than what we thought was appropriate, and we still had some concerns about a lack of discernment in choosing some of the teaching material and appointing home group leaders. In another case, after months of regular attendance and participation, we still felt like we were visitors and outsiders, and we didn't see a path where that was likely to change. It was around this time that we found the website for Trinity Evangelical Church, and we were intrigued by the philosophy of ministry and the level of detailed explanation provided in the statements and positions posted online. Unlike some churches that boil their entire philosophy of ministry down to three core values like we love Jesus, we love people, and we want more people to fall in love with Jesus, but don't provide much beyond that, it was a breath of fresh air to find a church that says, here's a list of the hymns that we sing, the process that we've applied in selecting them, and a position paper that lays out the theological and biblical basis for the process that we follow. When we visited, we were immediately made to feel welcome, and we were impressed by the intentionality, the theological rigor, the clarity, and the transparency that was on display. As I recall, after our initial visit, we didn't visit any other churches. We just kept coming back here. Fast forward about 14 years, and here we are. I think it's safe to say that we found a church that fits with our personalities. It allows us to be connected. We resonate with the philosophy of ministry, and we believe that there is a level of maturity and discernment that is not found in many churches. But we didn't find one of the things on our wish list, which is the common ground of shared belief on certain issues that, while not center circle matters of doctrine, do have some significant implications for how one views Scripture, God, and man. To be quite honest, there are times when we think, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we were in a church where, instead of having to defend or tiptoe around our differing viewpoints, we could lean in and celebrate God's sovereignty in electing, purchasing, calling, and preserving his saints? Wouldn't it be nice to have a greater degree of theological unity? Now, we can all agree that unity is something to be desired and pursued. In the Gospel of John, we have the record of Jesus praying for us that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. Clearly, there are no theological disagreements within the Trinity. The Apostle Paul also urges the Corinthians that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So complete unity is the goal, and we can be confident that this goal will be realized when we are perfected and glorified at Christ's return. But until that time, unity can be tricky. it's easy to veer off in one of two dangerous directions. One direction tries to go too deep, the other direction tries to go too wide. If you want a church where everyone believes the same thing, you get either a church with very few people or a church with very few beliefs. Carrie and I are grateful to be in a church that strives to avoid both of those ditches. But what if? What if we could go deeper and wider at the same time? What if we could surround ourselves with more people with whom we have more in agreement? Wouldn't that be a good thing? This is one reason, I think, why Christians over the years have developed confessions. The Christian creeds define the essential center circle doctrines that separate Christianity from other religions, the beliefs that unify all Christians. Whereas a confession provides a basis for taking that unity deeper on secondary matters of doctrine, while also guarding the wider unity that's based upon the creeds. A confessional statement is not an individual statement of what I believe, but a consensus statement for a body of believers who affirm with one voice, these are the things that we believe, teach, and practice. A confession clarifies that once you get past the boundaries of center circle essential doctrines, it doesn't become a free-for-all. Second circle doctrines are weighty and have ramifications that must be consistent with the center circle doctrines found in our creeds. The benefits of a robust confession of faith and the deeper level of unity that can be experienced by those who subscribe to such a confession is something that I find attractive. There's a certain appeal in the idea of belonging to a body of believers who are unified in their commitment to something like, for example, the London Baptist Confession of Faith. However, and this is my attempt to answer the initial question, I've also come to realize that unity of belief involves more than just certain areas of systematic theology. The reality is that pursuing unity in soteriology might require giving up unity in other areas. And this thought experiment in pursuing deeper unity has brought to my mind benefits our church has that are not so easy to find. Just one example is diversity is itself a benefit. While unity is a good thing, given our current imperfections, we might be wrong about some things. When there are no dissenting voices, that's what we call an echo chamber. Everyone around you says the same things you say, which reinforces that you must be right. So being surrounded by people who all believe the same things is a worthy goal if all of those things are true. But one of the truths we must accept is that most of us have a tendency to be overconfident in our truth-detecting abilities. So it's helpful to be challenged by other viewpoints, especially on secondary matters of doctrine. And not only does some diversity of thought help us to avoid blind spots, but it also helps us stay honest. In a church where everyone is a Calvinist, it might be a bit too easy to take pot shots at those silly Arminians with their low view of God's sovereignty and their elevation of man's will over God's will. Not that anyone would ever say that. By the same token, in a church where everyone is an Arminian, you can more easily get away with accusing those smarty-pants Calvinists of thinking they've got it all figured out while they blissfully ignore the fact that they've turned humans into mindless robots and made God the author of evil. I guess I should just sit down now. I don't know. So while I might wish that we could experience a greater level of unity on certain theological issues, I think it's possible that we're doing each other some good by maintaining different convictions within the same body of believers. Finally, one of the things that Carrie and I have found we really appreciate about this church is its ecclesiology. The style of preaching, the transparency, the every member ministry model, the way that we take what we do here seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously, this all contributes to what we view as a very healthy way of growing together as a body. So we could grouse about being marginalized and oppressed as theological minorities who are subjected to systemic discrimination as a result of the structural imbalance of power wrought by the Arminian hegemony of the dominant perspective. not to speak of the microaggressions that I can sense even now. But instead, we rejoice that we are surrounded by those who understand that I'm just poking fun at the Marxist terminology that is used by critical theorists to justify their hatred of those who are different. And even more, we rejoice that even though we wouldn't all subscribe to the same confessional statement, we do have significant unity of belief in areas that are beyond just the essential doctrines found in a basic creedal statement. And it's that unity that's part of what we love about being here.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I'm so proud of you for saying that. I am Annie Hull, Annie without the E. Anne of Green Gables can keep all the E's. Hull as in the hull of a ship, where you haul a nut. There's actually a town in England called Hull. Have no idea if the family goes back there or not. Karen, can you hear me okay? Good deal. If you find you can't, give me a holler. All right. I just lost my note. My heart is full. My heart is full of love. My heart is full of words. I am an extrovert in a sea of introverts. I have stories to tell, too many for the time that I have allotted. So I will give you bullet points in the hopes that perhaps if one of my bullet points strikes your interest, you will come and ask me questions later. I have been at this church since October 2017, and I love this church. There are many, many moments of healing that the Lord has done in this church as I have watched our husbands and wives love each other well, as I have watched our parents love our children, and as I have watched our children love each other. There is a Bill Cosby quote from a record my parents had long ago. It was one of his early comedic records. And it starts off with, "I started out as a child." And I'll tweak that just a tad bit. Grew up in the streets of Ossian. Moved to Fort Wayne after college in Mishawaka. Bethel College. when I came to this church, my heart was broken. My body was broken. And the Lord used you as a congregation to bring healing and hope. There is joy in my heart when I see a father notice their child pulling on their wife, as the wife is having a conversation, almost as if she's unaware that she is now standing at a 45-degree angle as the child is pulling her the other direction. And the father says, "Don't treat your mother like that." As I've watched the joy of a child when they see their parents. These are memories that I don't have many of in my own life. Not because they weren't there, but because my brain just doesn't remember them. I found myself realizing as an adult why I would look in the mirror and see sad, heartfelt pain behind my eyes and no idea how to fix it. And that's because boundaries were broken when I was 3. It was 2020 when I was able to receive the love that had always been around me from my parents and my grandparents and my brother. It was 2020 when I first understood that boundaries weren't suggestions. They were actually requirements. So in some ways, I'm a bit of a babe when it comes to learning social skills. So many stories I'd like to share. Like, in every life, I believe frivolity should fall. In my life, it falls sometimes on the top of my head, on my nails, or perhaps jewelry. I am an observer, so there are things that I am going to share today that come from me, and there are things that I'm going to share today that come from others. I also have learned in life that when I speak, I don't use modal verbs. Anybody know what modal verbs are? They modify statements that come across as facts. So when I speak at times, people get the impression that I am telling them what they should do, when I'm just sharing my opinion. I would appreciate grace and mercy as you listen today. I've been told over the years that I expect too much from relationships. I expect too much from people. In the sixth grade, I found myself not valuing life. And I spoke with my sixth grade Sunday school class. After having looked at the New Testament and how the church reacted to each other and loved each other. And as should be, they looked at me like I'd grown a third head. Totally not prepared and understanding how to help or how to love. I have found that I have expected humans to love like God does. A lot of people that I know seem to put human characteristics on God and have trouble trusting God because people are not trustworthy. And I found that to be the opposite in my world, in that I have expected us to rise above the fallibility of humankind and to be perfect. I have spent a lot of time since 2018 studying what the word hesed means. Unfortunately, it is not one that translates well into the English language, or from what I understand, into any other language besides Hebrew, because it also incorporates part of the culture. I'd like to read to you part of the definition. This is a perfect love that comes from God. It's talked about as God, part of God's character in the Old Testament. It's a work in progress, coming from us to each other. It's a definition that is spoken of in its ideal state, and that is transferable to all relationships. The baseline definition is loving kindness. However, I've been told there's a much deeper definition to be understood. The complexity of trying to translate the true meaning of hesed from the Hebrew language in a way that truly serves it justice is not something that I have fully understood. It took me about 3 years of study before I finally grasped it. I was leading a Bible study, which frequently referred to the term hesed. And as I heard it described several times, I started to ponder if I would ever fully grasp the true meaning, given the lack of adjectives that correlate. As I began to continue gathering adjectives, my understanding grew. There were three distinct phrases that, in close proximity together, helped me take the disjointed adjectives into a more complete representation of how hesed can be described in the English language. The key components that helped it click for me is a long-suffering, compassionate, loving kindness. The complete chapter of 1 Corinthians 13. In and of itself, it may not fully describe hesed, but it seems to come closer than anything else outside of the original language. And the term sticky love, for those of you who bake, in my head, I think of sticky buns. And how once you start kneading them, you seem to find yourself enveloped in the dough. It's a love that once you are connected, that commitment cannot be separated. I believe hesed is a being term in a sense of existence. However, it is just as important to understand that it is also an action term. To think of it as one or the other erodes the understanding to something that is far less than elementary. Sticky love reminds me, of the dough. When you mix it together, it seems to want to stick to everything but itself. However, in quick succession, The more that it is needed, the more it congeals into one mass, and it is impossible to separate or pull it into any of its original components. Even if you could almost grasp that one last small piece of unincorporated flour, you would only succeed in completely mixing that pocket into the flour of the rest of the dough. Uh-oh. That little piece of flour in and of itself that is not mixed in is weak and cannot resist the strong pull of the dough that is already thoroughly mixed. It's almost as if it's an abomination to the congealed mass. Any attempt to separate any part from the whole is immediately responded with increased strength, almost a righteous vengefulness of elasticity, pulling and snapping back together. The result of that snapbackish of togetherness ultimately destroys the unhealthy pocket that threatened to destroy the whole. While this may sound harsh, it is not done in contrast or definition to long-suffering loving-kindness. In contrary, it is the long-suffering loving-kindness that offers compassion, security, safety, that is the glue that holds the inseparable gelatinous mass together, then combined with the third element, the love of, described in 1 Corinthians 13. I believe that makes it a fuller picture of what Hesed love is. It's a love that, once committed to, is unbreakable or indestructible, even if it is stretched to a point that it starts to fray. Hesed is a love that sticks by the immature and grows them into maturity. It is a love that loves as easily in tough times as it does in good times. It is the wedding vow of the church to her groom, Jesus. It is an expression of the body, our fellow believers. It is incomprehensible for Hesed to break. Within this love, there is need, a requirement, and room for healthy boundaries. It is a love that covers a multitude of sins, a passion to encourage each other forward to the best that God has for us, and an accountability to hold us to who God created us to be, a community that is open and vulnerable, honest, steadfast, having each other's back, ready to forgive, lovingly restoring, that reflects the character of Christ and how we love ourselves and each other, ever gentle with the injured and the weak, forward-focused in the hope of growth and maturity, while choosing to remain in fellowship, relational, compassionate, loving, truth-bearing, forgiving in all failings, always willing to restore relationships, all to the glory of Abba Father, Savior Jesus, and Comforter, Counselor, Holy Spirit. There are many things that our church is known by. You've heard some of those things today. Many good things. But there are some things that our church is known by that we need to work on. One of those things is loving each other with Hesed. We have a wonderful ability to express ourselves. We know what the truth is, and we speak the truth. I call into question, do we speak the truth in love? Do we listen to understand? or do we listen to make sure that the correct information is known? It is important to share biblical truths, but it is much easier to hear that truth if it is shared in love. One of the best and most loved ways that I experienced love from this church is when I got a call shortly after I started coming from one of our elders. And when I came to church, I had told the elders that they were allowed to speak into my life on any occasion about anything. I think that's something that all of us as a body of Christ should allow for each other to do. God didn't call us to be silos. He called us to be family. The sad thing is that a lot of people in the church, just in general, don't really understand what it's like to be family, to be siblings, what that really means. So I was told that people like me, and they're glad that I'm a church. But they don't know what to do with me, and I overwhelm them. That was hard to hear, but I greatly appreciated it because I knew it was spoken out of love. So I ask for your forgiveness. I made an assumption. When I came to this church, a wise woman told me, "We're introverts here. It will take time for us to feel comfortable connecting with you." So in my extroverted mind, I thought, well, I can take the hit for the team. I'm happy starting the conversations. I'm happy putting my foot out there first. And in the process of doing that, I steamrolled over all of my introverted siblings. And I ask for your forgiveness for that. My dad passed away this summer. Shortly thereafter, I was a part of a conversation with a group. And in that conversation, we were talking about some things in our church that we were becoming aware of. And one of those was perhaps a false sense of pride. And in that conversation, it dawned on me, I don't know how to love an introvert well. The things that encourage me don't necessarily encourage someone who's introverted. And I'm not sure that those of us who are introverted know how to love an extrovert well. And the problem is the only way that we will be able to build a community that is truly a Hesed community, that loves well and encourages in the good, and loves well and calls out to each other, "Oh, honey, where you're going and how you're trying to communicate, it's not going to give you what you want. Let me walk with you. Let's go to God's word. Let's talk to our siblings here at church. Let's figure out how to honor the Lord together." That requires us to all be vulnerable with each other and be willing to. The last thing I want to leave you with is, since I arrived at this church, I had heard stories of people not feeling connected. Those stories still exist with different people. And while there is responsibility on the individual who may not feel connected, if we've been hearing the same story for that many years, it would behoove us all to look in the mirror and see what our role might be in loving each other better. I would love to continue having further conversation on this. So feel free to come talk to me. God bless.
Okay, I wish to thank Noble and Heather and Steve and Annie for sharing this morning. We'll be our next Body Life Sunday will be early part of July, so don't be surprised if you get a yellow sheet at some point to ask to participate. Let's stand, and I'm going to close with a very short and simple benediction, a doxology of sort from Philippians. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name, enjoy each other, and serve each other in love.